the high priest of the Old Testament could only enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And while representing others, he could bring no others with him, nor prepare the way for others to follow. Nor could he even stay himself, for on any other day, his entrance would mean his death. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and shows us that Christ's high priesthood is different. Not only has he entered the true Holy of Holies, the very throne room of heaven, he goes as a forerunner to prepare others to follow, all the while guaranteeing their future entrance to where he is seated and reigns. Christ in this way is an anchor to our souls, our great and secure hope, and our forerunner who has set the course that we should follow. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 23rd, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, Our Anchor Within the Veil.
Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read this section, and I'm going to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, and then I'm going to prayerfully show you how this section serves as an on-ramp, if you would, to our understanding of the priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. And let's take a look at this section. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And thus ends a reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and inspired word. And we ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Now, as I've said, this section serves to bring us back to the topic of Melchizedek. And we've spent a few weeks now going through this exhortation that was found in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 12. And if you'll recall, back in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, it was starting, the author was starting to take us in a certain direction, but then thought it was necessary to exhort the church or to warn the church, and is preparing us to understand who this Melchizedek was and how it relates to Christ, which is going to be what we'll soon read in chapter 7. But if you look back at chapter 5, verse 7, and just let me read a few verses there. It says, in the days of his flesh, meaning Christ, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And so it's the dullness of hearing that has prompted the warnings that we just have gone through, and now we're coming back to this topic. And so here we are now after the third great exhortation of the book, returning to the subject of hand, which is Christ's priesthood, which is according to the order of Melchizedek. So the process of this transition, or on-ramp, if you would, is to first give us an illustration. That's what we looked at last week in the life of Abraham. As in all illustrations, it's trying to connect truth to what you know already and what you can understand well. And so the first readers, these Jewish believers, would have been very familiar with the life of Abraham and God's dealings with Abraham. And now, after last week, we have laid the groundwork so that illustration should serve us as well. The author, after giving this Old Testament illustration, gives us a statement of fact. That's what we read in verse 16. And then he concludes his argument by leading us back to the priesthood of Jesus according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, that's what chapter 7 is going to focus upon. So let's see how this argument unfolds. So verses 13 through 15, that's what we covered last week, that God gave Abraham a promise, and we saw that going back to Genesis 12. The quote here that we read in verse 14 is from Genesis 22, saying, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." And then this promise God confirmed with a covenant, which is what we looked at in Genesis 15, with this covenantal oath where God told Abraham to take these animals and split them in two and form a pathway. And God is the one who walked between them instead of Abraham, taking the oath that he would bring about these covenant promises. And so there are two parts to what we saw last week in verses 13 to 15 that we really need to grab a hold of before we continue. The first is that God has given a promise and oath to Abraham, and that those promises were brought about in Christ, who kept the promise of God as the suffering servant, right? Even obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. And then the second part is that Abraham's promise is actually to us as well. Since the promise to Abraham was not only given to those of his natural descent, right? But, you know, that is to the Hebrews, but of his spiritual descent as well. All those who believe and look to Christ. In fact, what I want you to do is turn to Galatians 4, and I want to take a look at this in further detail. And this is probably the clearest passage in dealing with this, and we're going to begin there in verse 21. And what I want you to notice here is that the promise to Abraham not only had a physical fulfillment, but a spiritual fulfillment. And the physical fulfillment of those are those according to the flesh that are born of natural descent. And the spiritual fulfillment is to all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And not only are there two progenies, if you would, that come from Abraham, but two covenants. And because that's the purpose of this section, is to show us that there's a promise of the new covenant is given as well to all those progeny of Abraham who look to God in faith, spiritual progeny. But look at verse 21 of Galatians 4. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking. Allegorical of what? Well, what these two women represent. Listen, "For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves." She's Hagar. "And now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. for she is in slavery with her children. Those are the children of the flesh. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was also born according to the Spirit, so it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but the free woman. So the covenant that God made to Abraham was not only to the Hebrews, but alongside that covenant was a promise of a new covenant to come to those who would look to God like Abraham did in faith. So there is a confidence that we ought to have in light of that promise and that oath. I'm hoping I'm not losing you as I say this. I know that there's a lot of folders that you need to have to put these together. But that's what we want to walk away with from Hebrews 6, 13 through 15. Now let's look back at Hebrews 6. You turn back there if you haven't flipped back yet. And I want to take a look at verse 16. It says here, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Now, this is taking an illustration from a court of law. The author is drawing an argument from really going back to that which is lesser and encouraging us to look to Christ who is greater. That's what this illustration is, and I'll explain it in a minute, but it's a lesser to a greater argument. The lesser here found in verse 16 is by looking at a human court of law, right? For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. All of us are familiar with the court of law, whereby a person not only agrees to give truthful testimony, but takes an oath that they will give truthful testimony. And a person who breaks this oath is guilty of one of the most serious falsehoods, blatant disregard and contempt of court, and we call that perjury. And now, why must men take an oath? Even children know this. If children are not familiar with the court of law, I remember as a kid growing up, you would say something like, I promise. And they would say, well, do you cross your heart and hope to die? You know, what are they doing? They're saying, will you take an oath? You know? And the Bible tells us, no, you just let your yes be your yes. But there are times where you would take an oath, and the court of law is one of them. Why must men take an oath? They must take an oath because men are notorious sinners. And by men, I mean ladies too. They're notorious sinners. And so whether you're a Christian or not, all societies must utilize oaths in serious legal affairs to give a solemn nature of the testimony that's going to be provided. So verse 16 is not here as an argument for something that someone ought to do or ought not to do. It's just a statement of fact. That's what verse 16 tells us. And upon sinful man's oath, legal decisions are made. And so serious is an oath that if somebody were to give false testimony, let's say in a homicide case, and a person were to be put to death based on that false testimony, the man or woman who perjured themselves would also be facing death or capital punishment because of their false testimony in many jurisdictions. But verse 16 is a statement of fact. It is simply mentioned as a truism that everyone accepts because it happens every single day. Men who are sinful and lie can take an oath, and their testimony is accepted. In light of that, let's continue and look at what we see in verses 17 and 18. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Okay, so two questions arise from those two verses. The first is, well, what are these two unchangeable things? Well, every covenant of God is comprised of two unchangeable things: God's promise and God's oath, and in which it is impossible for God to lie. God has kind of reached and condescended to us, and that he has given a promise, and then he's saying, as God Almighty, I give you my oath. And that gives us the greater part of this argument, the lesser to the greater. Remembering that this is an argument from man to God. And we in God, we see the greater. If man who changes his mind, man who is not all-knowing, man who is not all-powerful, if man can give an oath and we can take his word and accept it. So if man can make an oath or take an oath, and man lies, and man is changeable, if man is unable to know all things, to accomplish all things, and that person can take an oath, and we will accept an oath, how much more can the unchangeable, Almighty God of the universe make a promise and take an oath, and shall his testimony and covenant be accepted? You're following the greater to the lesser argument. Would we doubt? Of course not. Of course not. If a promise is good enough for a man who can lie, how much more can a promise be and an oath be for God who cannot lie? Everybody should be tracking on that. And the second question this brings up is, the question is, well, what is this referring to? Now, the temptation is to tie this into what we just read in Hebrews and we covered last week in verses 13 to 15, the Abrahamic covenant. However, that's not where this argument is going. The author writing to believers starts by speaking about God's covenant to Abraham, because that's clearly where we see God making a promise and an oath. So this is, I don't believe, looking back at Hebrews 6, 13 through 15. The author is wanting to use the Abrahamic covenant as an illustration of what we should know and understand, and taking us in a new direction, which is towards the priesthood of Christ. Now, this is going back to something then that the author said earlier, where this is all heading, which is in Psalm 110, verse 4, which is what David read this morning, which said, the Lord, listen to the language, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, meaning Jesus, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the verse that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, that leads us up to what we read in verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, you're going to see how this all ties together. Whereas previously, the promise was given to Abraham, and then we become blessed because we become the recipients of that promise given to Abraham. The promise this time is given to Christ. We become blessed again because we're the recipients of the priesthood of Christ. Christ becomes our high priest. His work. He's our high priest forever. Now look at the words of verse 18. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. I want you to listen to this quote by Dr. Robert Martin concerning this verse and the encouragement offered. The result is that our strong encouragement is not rooted just in God's oath-sworn promises to us, from which, indeed, we are to derive strong encouragement, but ultimately also in the Father's promise and oath to His only begotten Son. Listen, thus our hope is rooted in God's covenant with His Son, behind which stands the eternal counsels of the Trinity. Now, the book of Hebrews is filled with a lot of covenantal language. The Old Testament covenants are progressive. They're pointing forward to this new covenant that we see established in the blood of Jesus Christ. But the previous covenantal picture, for instance, what we saw and we looked at last week with Abraham, is not lost. It's now lending weight and support to what God has done in fulfilling this covenant to Christ. And the encouragement is because God is not a covenant breaker. That's the encouragement. So those who are of Abraham's spiritual seed are heirs according to promise, because like Abraham, they believe, they had faith in God, and now they possess a most assured hope. And we're given these three powerful images that tell us what our hope is like. And all three of these would have filled the mind of those first readers in the ancient world. And I want to understand the background, or I want you to understand the background to these, and I pray that they will be an encouragement to you as well. The first of these is that those who look to Jesus Christ are said to have taken refuge. We take refuge by taking hold of the hope set before us. Now, this idea of refuge, powerfully used in the Old Testament, inculcated into the mind of the Hebrew when speaking of the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. If you were, these were the cities, if you were a manslayer guilty of slaying someone, you would flee to these cities and you would be spared death until a trial could happen and you could be insured of being safe. And so, in like way, we who are guilty, we flee to Christ. We flee to Christ, who is our hope. He's our high priest. He's our great mediator. We hide ourselves in Him until the great day of judgment. And all those found in Christ have no condemnation that is before them. They're not facing the wrath of God on the great day of judgment, because they, for them, it's a great day of triumph. It's a great day of blessing. They're the recipients of grace, not the wrath of God. And then the next image comes to us in verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. The anchor is, of course, a picture of what is secure. It is a picture of, in this passage, what is steadfast. It holds you especially tight in a safe haven. In this case, the anchor is not on earth. The anchor is in heaven. The anchor is our assured hope in Christ Himself, who has passed through the heavens and who enters behind the veil or within the veil, signifying His presence as the King of heaven and earth. He glorifies the Father as He was before the incarnation and now in the flesh. The anchor is as firm as the finished work of Christ. It is as secure as the unchangeable purposes of God. One poet wrote, "Rock solid as His firm decree, my hope and anchor sure. Christ stands within the veil for me, and I need nothing more." The anchor goes where we cannot but long to be. And the way is closely tied to the third image here. And in this case, it's another nautical image, that of a forerunner. Now, the forerunner is not simply just a person that goes before, although that is certainly true of Jesus Christ. but of one who goes before and prepares a way for those to follow. So you think of John the Baptist, who prepares the way for Jesus, and it is usually the lesser that prepares the way for the greater. But Christ continues to work. He continues to prepare a place and reception for us. The high priest in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, could enter the Holy of Holies, the copy of the Holy of Holies in heaven, but in no way did he prepare for others to arrive there. In fact, he couldn't even go there the very next day upon pain of death. And even the high priest, so he had this one single day and could do nothing to prepare himself to go there on any other day. But where Jesus goes, he goes to prepare a place for you. He goes to where we could not go on our own, but we go there now in him. We're there as well. We're there in position, and one day we'll be there in person, in our glorified bodies for all eternity, in the presence of God the Father. Jesus, in fact, comforts his disciples in John chapter 14 with these words of encouragement. He says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Yeah, would you guys mind if I just take a moment?
I'll be back. I know this is not normal.
Feel much better. I almost want to re-preach his sermon because it's such a good section. I'm worried that my interruptions are leaving you guys not tracking well. But back to John chapter 14. So Jesus offers words of encouragement that are rooted in the fact that he has conquered the world. Okay? And a few verses later, that same chapter, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will also live." Paul testifies, he gives his testimony to Timothy, and in 2 Timothy 2:3 says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Think of it this way. Where the forerunner goes, think of it going through a forest, somebody grabs a machete and says, "I'm going to break trail." You would be a fool. In fact, it would be impossible to just decide, "Well, I'm just going to walk there if he's going here. I'll walk alongside him." No, where do you go? Where do you walk in relation to the person breaking trail? Behind them. You go the same path Jesus took. Jesus had a life of suffering. What do you think your life may look like? It may look like a life of suffering. Christians are surprised when they're persecuted. Well, they shouldn't be. If your Lord was persecuted, you will be persecuted too. It's a rarity that a Christian lives a life without persecution. In Matthew 10:38, Jesus says, "He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Okay, the image of anchor and forerunner also carry an additional depth of meaning to ancient ears that is just lost on us. We won't get it. But the word forerunner is prodromos in the Greek, and scholars, they call a word like this, they call it a hapax legomenon. And it's simply a way of saying the word only appears once. So this word, forerunner, in Greek, only appears one time in all the Bible. And in the ancient world, it was actually a nautical term, uniquely tied to the idea of anchor, also a nautical term. Lewis Talbot, in his book on Hebrews, he explains the ancient use of this term this way. Listen to this. This is absolutely incredible. The Greek harbors were often cut off from the sea by sandbars over which the larger ships dared not pass till the full tide came in. Therefore, a lighter vessel, called a forerunner, took the anchor and dropped it in the harbor. From that moment, the ship was safe from the storm, although it had to wait for the tide before it could enter the harbor. The entrance of the small vessel into the harbor, the forerunner carrying the ship's anchor, was the pledge that the ship would safely enter the harbor when the tide was full. And because Christ, our forerunner, has entered heaven itself, having torn asunder everything that separates the redeemed sinner from the very presence of God, he himself is the pledge that we too shall one day enter the harbor of our souls and the very presence of God in the New Jerusalem. See, he's the anchor because our hope lies with him. But he's a forerunner because he has gone to the place that we can't go. But it's the promise that is tied to him that says we will go to. You will make it. Because the storms of life cannot touch you. Because your anchor is in Christ who is in heaven.
Right.
You cannot be harmed. Your soul is safe. Who can sever the anchor of Christ's priestly work and love for his people? The anchor is never at rest. The anchor is always working to hold because the tide is always working against the vessel. Christ is always at work holding on to you with the grip of his sovereign grace. Now turn with me a moment to Romans 8. And I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul ties our security to Christ's priestly office and his intercession for his people. And we'll look at this. This is going to be the last paragraph of Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised. Listen, who is at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us. That's focused not only on his finished work of redemption, but his continued work as high priest. Notice the consequences of this for us. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, in like way, nothing will separate you from Christ, who is your forerunner, who has entered the heavenlies, who has provided an assured anchor for your soul. Now turn back to Hebrews 6, and I want to look at verse 20, and you'll see how this brings us back to Melchizedek and where this all started. Remember, this passage is an on-ramp to understanding the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, and that's what chapter 7 is going to focus on. Now let me just read from 19, so it doesn't sound so choppy. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Listen, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner, beyond the veil, into the true Holy of Holies, by which the heavenly or the earthly Holy of Holies was but a copy. He has entered there as our great high priest, and unlike the priests of old, the priesthood of Aaron, Jesus did not leave. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it is there that he stays. Why? Why must he stay there? The text tells us. He was a forerunner for you. He is a priest for you. He stays for you. And there he works for you, offering up prayers of intercession and watching over your souls. My favorite section in the Pilgrim's Progress happens when Christian, still graceless at this point, enters the house of the interpreter, and I've shared this before, but in light of this, I have to share it again. This is what Bunyan writes. He says, after this, the interpreter led graceless into another room where he witnessed a still burning, remarkable spectacle. He saw a fire burning against the wall, and a man pouring bucket after bucket of water upon it in order to quench the fire. But strange to say, instead of putting it out, the fire rose higher and higher and became hotter and hotter. This puzzled Graceless very much. So he asked the interpreter to explain why the fire did not go out. Accordingly, his guide conducted him to the other side of the wall, and he perceived that the fire went right through the wall, and that a person stood there pouring oil on it continually. Not only did this oil prevent the fire from being extinguished, but actually caused it to rise higher and become hotter than before. He inquired, "What does this mean?" The interpreter replied, "This fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the believer. He that casts water upon it is the devil. But the person on the other side of the wall is Christ, who with the oil of his grace and intercession maintains the work he has begun in the heart. Inasmuch as he stands on the other side of the wall, so the child of God finds it difficult to realize how this work of grace is maintained." You see, no sooner has the fire of God's grace been kindled in our hearts than the devil seeks to put it out, but the fire cannot be quenched. Its unquenchable nature is not due to any effort on the part of the believer. The devil sends his fiery darts. The devil pours buckets of doubts and a fire hose of affliction. He tries to smother it with an affinity for the things of the world, with lusts and sins, but the fire of God's grace cannot be quenched. Why? Because unseen to the believer, within the veil of heaven, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is actively our great high priest, that he is the one on the other side of the wall, so Bunyan says. continually working to maintain the work that he has begun, interceding for us with the Father. He who died to save you forever lives at the right hand of the Father to keep you. Because Christ is a different kind of priest. He's a different kind of priest than Aaron. He's become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious, glorious passage. Wonder upon wonder. Father, even in our own life, we can look at struggles and difficulties and trials and fears and doubts. And yet somehow, we seem to prevail. And now we know it's because Christ prevails. That our walk is being upheld by the King of the universe. Oh Lord, let us not rob you of glory, but in all ways acknowledge your great hand of salvation from beginning to end, that you have truly loved us from eternity past, and that you will ensure that we are with our great anchor of our souls, forerunner, our great high priest, our great king, and Lord, who is priest forever. Bless these great truths to take firm root in our minds, we ask, in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.